Okay, John's Gospel, chapter 17, please, and we will look beginning in verse 2. And we have a statement here. It says, "As thou hast given him power over all flesh," speaking of the Lord Jesus, "that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him." So, eternal life given to as many as thou hast given him. Contextually, the 11 who have been spoken to throughout this discourse, Judas has gone out, remember, and so we're dealing with the 11. The 11 were already believers in God the Father before they ever came to believe in the Son. They had been John's disciples. They had already, as it were, followed that teaching, believed in that. And so in the Old Testament sense of the word, they were already Old Testament saints. But they were then given to the Son. And again, I think that to widen this beyond the immediate context is an unwise way to look at it. Look at it. "As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him." So the ones that the Father gave to the Son, this 11, he has given to them eternal life. Now, what is that eternal life that he's given? By the way, this "the men thou hast given me" are going to be mentioned throughout this. Let's just look at how many times they're mentioned. Verse 6, "I've manifested thy name to the men which thou gavest me." So who was that to? Again, it was to the disciples. Verse 11, he says, "Now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one." Speaking again of these 11 men. Verse 24, "Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory." So in the immediate context, he's speaking of the ones that already, in the Old Testament sense of the word, were saints, and now they had believed in the Lord Jesus, and he says, "I have given them eternal life." And of course, the question is, what does he mean by that? Verse 3 defines eternal life, because eternal life is just not living forever. Because the unsaved will live forever in the lake of fire, right? So it's not just the idea of duration of time, okay? Sometimes we just think about that eternal life means I'm going to live forever. Well, your unbelieving next door neighbor, if he dies without Christ, is also going to be an eternal being who will live forever. But in the state of eternal death, but he'll still have conscious existence throughout all eternity. And so verse 3 says, "This is life eternal." Let's define it. "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." So eternal life is not just the idea of living forever, but instead it is knowing and enjoying the eternal God and being with him and his Son throughout eternity. Knowing him. Do you have eternal life now? Yes. Thank you. Yes, we do, right? Because we already know God and we know the Lord Jesus. We already have been brought into fellowship with the Eternal One. So we're already, I hope, enjoying eternal life now. It's not going to start when I die. It started when I was born again as a new creature in Christ. I got eternal life. And I'm enjoying eternal life now as a present reality. But there's also a future aspect to it. But certainly it will be the idea of being brought into and enjoying that eternal fellowship with the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. By the way, is this not another statement of Christ's equality with the Father as divine persons? So, can we say this, that salvation is not getting to know a theory or a formula. It is a living and permanent relationship with divine persons. So often in the gospel we get caught up in this formula. But we're not here to preach a formula. We're here to preach real people. The Father, who is the eternal God and the Lord Jesus whom He sent. We're here to talk about real people and having a living relationship with them. Divine persons. Permanent relationship. Paul could say he counted everything lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Everything that he had in Judaism, he said, it is just dung compared to the joy of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord in a personal, intimate way. And that is what eternal life is, and what a tremendous thing it is to know him. And then he says in verse 4, I have glorified thee on the earth, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Now, two possible thoughts here on this verse. One is, some have suggested that it's anticipatory of the cross, when the Lord Jesus, in his final words, will be saying, you know, seven last sayings. One of them is, it is finished, right? I've finished the work that thou gavest me to do. And it has the idea of the work of redemption that is in view, redeeming humanity through his death on the cross. But another thought, which contextually seems to fit, not without any doubt that the Lord Jesus finished the work of redemption, but contextually, the context here seems to be, as we move on in this section, it's going to be the Father getting the report of the Son's work in training the 11. And in terms of, as it were, checking in and saying, look, I have completed this work. They're ready now. I have prepared them. I have finished that work that you gave me to do. And being particularly the work of the training of these men that would indeed be used ultimately to turn the world upside down. And so he says, now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Christ's pre-existence is referred to, enjoying intimate fellowship with his Father before the world was, shared glory with his Father as well, and now has come into this world in order to accomplish redemption. Now from verse 6 to 19, the Lord prays for his disciples, and he has in view their preservation. Particularly, keep is one of the key words of this section. And so he says, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were. There's our proof, if you like, that they already, in the Old Testament sense of the word, belonged to the Father. Because he says, thine they were, and thou gavest them to me. You get that? So they already were, in that Old Testament sense of the word, Old Testament saints, had a relationship with God in the Old Testament sense. And he says, thine they were, and thou gavest them me. Father, giving them to the Son, and they have kept thy word. What a wonderful statement that the Lord, despite all their frailties and failings, the overall tenor of the life of the 11, the Lord Jesus summarizes this: they have kept thy word. Now, isn't that an encouragement to you? Because you've read the Gospels, and you've read these men and what they've done and their failings and all the rest of it. And yet when the Lord summarizes it, he says this, they have kept thy word. Now, I find that very encouraging. I find Hebrews 11 very encouraging, don't you? I mean, you see who's in there? What must we say of Samson? What must we say of Samson? And yet he's in Hebrews 11. And there's a lot of men in there, and a lot of the bad things that they did are edited out of Hebrews 11. And the key is, the overall tenor of their lives was directed as lives of faith in the living God. And we have to recognize that, because the best of men are men at best, aren't they? And every one of us, if you're not failed, then, I don't believe you. You're just not seeing reality. Every one of us have fallen short, never mind of God's standard, we've fallen short of our own standards. We've disappointed ourselves. But yet we can still say, Lord, despite my failings, the tenor of my life is, I want to live for you and follow you. And certainly the Lord recognizes that. And he says, these men that thou gavest me, they have kept thy word. And then he says, not only that, they've kept thy word, and he emphasizes, I have manifest thy name unto these men. I manifested thy name unto these men. The name or names of God are ways of understanding his character. And it's a tremendous... We have a brother in our assembly right now, and each time he takes the platform, he is going through the different names of God. And I want to tell you, it's been a very instructive and thrilling series of messages. And the name implies his character. It implies everything about him. And so the Lord Jesus had revealed to these men, if you like, the character of God, his ways. They've made visible. The word manifest is to make visible or clear. And so in the context, he has made clear by word of mouth, he has personally undertaken the task of revealing the full and wonderful and delightful character of the Father to these men. Everything that is implied in his name. Now, I want to again just take a moment. Just look with me, please, at a few scriptures. Psalm 113. On the idea of the name of God and the names of God connected with God. Psalm 113. In verse 3. From the rising of the sun unto the going down of the same, the Lord's name is to be praised. And so, again, his name implying his character, all that there is implied in that name is to be praised. Now look at Malachi, a couple of verses in Malachi, last book of the Old Testament. Find Matthew and go back one and you're in Malachi. Malachi chapter 1 verse 11, it says, for from the rising of the sun, even to the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. And in every place, incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. My name shall be great among the heathen. Look at Malachi 3 and verse 16. Then they that feared the Lord spoke often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. What an amazing thing. A book of remembrance is written in heaven concerning those individuals that in days of darkness and departure met together and they talked about God in fear of God, and they actually talked about his name. And can I just drop you a gentle hint? If you have never visited voicesforchrist.org, there is a tremendous series on the names of God by Jamie Hull. And it's well worth your time to listen to. He goes into a lot of detail. I happened to be there at the conference where he gave those messages. And I couldn't write fast enough to get all this stuff down. It was really quite thrilling. So again, I encourage you to do that. Because our job is to manifest his name with our lips, telling one another and others the goodness, the greatness of God. And it's a great study for our own devotions, is to learn more about the greatness of God and his name. On the other hand, let me just say this. Look at Psalm 38, because here's an amazing verse. You want to know how important your Bible is? Let me just read this verse and I'll tell you, because we've just been talking about how important the name of God is, and clearly it is, but Psalm 38 verse 2 says this, I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth, for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Wow. Obviously, the word of God has tremendous importance, doesn't it? Magnify thy word above all thy name. And so, magnifying the word and the name of God is a very important thing. So he says, I've manifested thy name to the men which thou gavest me out of the world. The world, used 67 times in John's Gospel, 34 times in John 13 through 17, 18 times in this intercessory prayer, the word world, cosmos, is used. showing how much it was in the Savior's mind. It's the most frequent used phrase in this section. And what we find as we kind of put it all together is, verse 6, they were given to him out of the world. Verse 11, they were in it. Now I am no more in this world, but these are in the world. Okay, so they're in the world. Verse 14, I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world. So they're in the world, but they don't belong to it. They're not of it. Verse 18, he says, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I sent them into the world. They've been sent into it. And we also saw in verse 14, the world hates them. Therefore, he prays particularly that they may be kept or preserved. Because of the danger of the world, he prays for their preservation. Verse 11, for instance, and now I am no more in the world, and these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one. So in the light of them being in this hostile world, there, and again, think of ourselves in this light, we've been saved out of the world, and yet we're in the world. Right? We're still here. We're not of it. We really don't fit in. We really don't belong. We're kind of oddballs, right? I mean, in the world. I remember seeing a great cartoon in a Christian magazine, and there was this figure stood upright, and there's all these other people walking on their hands. And they're looking at the guy who's walking upright, and they're saying to him, oddball, weirdo. And yet he was walking the way God intended him to. And see, the idea is that in this world, we're despised, we're hated, we don't fit, but we're exactly the way God intended us to be, walking the way He wanted us to be. So He's brought us out of it, and yet we're in it, we're not of it. He sent us into it, right? The Great Commission. We're to go into the world. And we recognize that the world's hatred is very much part of it. And so we need the Lord to preserve us or keep us. And what do we have in order to preserve us? Well, we have His Word. They have kept thy word, verse 6. The Word of God is a great help to us in the world. Be not conformed to this world, but what? Be transformed by renewing your mind. So the Word of God is a tremendous help to us in preserving us in the world. We have Christ interceding for us at the Father's right hand, all working to keep us from the world and the enemy. And so he says, they have kept thy word. So this is the teacher, as it were, reporting in and how well they've done in class. And in the report, he said they did very well. They have kept thy word. Verse 7, now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. And so they recognize that what the Lord Jesus has and has spoken and has done was definitely from God. They've understood that. Verse 8, for I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. Sometimes, I think in our preaching, we can be quite hard on the disciples. Right? We're very good at pointing out all their failures, and you know, Peter and his impetuous character and all of this, and there Thomas and his unbelief and his doubting, and we're good at focusing on all these things. But what you see here is when the Lord Jesus reports in to his Father concerning his students, he speaks very highly of them, doesn't he? Isn't this a great report? I've given to them thy words which thou gavest me. They have received them. On contrast to the religious hierarchy, they did not receive my words. But these men have received them. They did not believe that I came from thee, but these men did. You see? So they actually scored very highly. They did very well. And we maybe perhaps are a little bit too hard on them at times, because the Lord Jesus speaks very highly of how these men have done. They have believed, the end of verse 8, that thou didst send me. Then he says in verse 9, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. The idea here is that you belong to the Lord Jesus, you belong to the Father. Right? You belong to the Father, you belong to the Son. It's all together, isn't it? John 10, remember, giving them eternal life, no one will pluck them out of my hands, no one's going to pluck them out of my Father's hands. You get that? We're absolutely secure, we're doubly gripped by the Father and the Son. And we belong to them. You've given them to me, but they are thine. All mine are thine, thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. In other words, there's this sense that we're both in the Father and in the Son collectively together. Emphasis in this prayer is not so much on the world, is it? It's for those that have believed, the disciples of the Lord Jesus. And in fact, it's rare in Scripture to find examples of the Lord's people collectively praying for the unsaved. Might surprise us. Now, there are an exception, at least one I can think of, but generally speaking, the prayers of the New Testament are actually directed toward the saints. And they're towards the spiritual well-being of the saints rather than their physical needs. Paul's great prayers, right? That our love would abound yet more and more in all knowledge and in all judgment. That we might be filled with the knowledge of his will. That we might be filled with all the fullness of God. These are tremendous prayers, aren't they? And yet you never or hardly ever hear them prayed at our prayer meetings. What do you hear at our prayer meetings? Now, I haven't been to a prayer meeting here in Kuala Lumpur, so I can't really say what you... But I can tell you, in America, most of the prayers are about material and physical things. I need a job, I've got a sore toe, you know, whatever. You know, it's all about living happily ever after in this world. That's kind of the extent of it, isn't it? That's foreign to the New Testament. That's not how they prayed. And maybe God is giving us what we ask. You know, we walk around without sore toes, but we have no spiritual power whatsoever. Because we ought to be praying that we'd be filled with all the fullness of God. And if all the saints were filled with all the fullness of God, this assembly would never be the same again. Would it? If our love would abound yet more and more, how would the assembly be? Could we stand that a bit more? I think we could, couldn't we? It would make a huge difference. Now, 1 Timothy may certainly imply that there is a place. It's one of the great prayer meeting chapters, I believe, 1 Timothy 2. It says, I exhort therefore, first of all, verse 1, supplication, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men, kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And so perhaps this chapter, more than any, emphasizes praying, because I do believe it has the corporate prayer meeting in view. 1 Timothy is about conduct in the house of God. And by the way, verse 8 I think is a very key verse. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And the word there, men, is I will therefore that the males pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In the assembly prayer meeting, the men are to be the ones that lead the company in prayer. And you know, I'm so tired of people saying to me, but you see, if we just divide up and let the women pray here and the men pray there, we get more people praying. You're not understanding prayer, if that's what you think. When somebody stands and addresses God the Father in prayer, he is not praying individually, he is praying in the assembly representatively. And he is praying on behalf of all the assembly, and so he doesn't pray I, me, my, myself. He prays us, we, our, right? He says, Father, we need thy help, right? He's praying on behalf of the whole company. And the whole company, hopefully, is going with him into the holiest of all, right? Because when we're praying along with him, we're saying, yes, So be it. We want that to be the case, right? And when we add our amen at the end, what we're doing is the whole assembly just prayed, not the one individual. Now, you can't have more than all, can you? Can you have more than all? I don't think you can, right? So this idea of expediency and all the rest of it, pragmatism, it doesn't work. Pragmatism never gives us the right to ignore the plain teaching of Scripture. I'm sorry, it doesn't. And when you have a book that's whole purpose is behavior or conduct in the house of God, we better listen. Because God is the one who's saying that this is how you're to approach me. So, I don't even know how we got there, but we did. Let's go back to verse 9. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all mine are thine, and they are mine, and I am glorified in them. Then he says, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one. So again, this great prayer for the Lord's preservation of them. Keep them, and keep them with all that your name implies, the power and the character connected with your name. You keep them in this hostile world. Keep them in this hostile world, and also he prays not just for that, but for their unity. That they may be one as we are one. The unity of God's people is mentioned 5 times in this great intercessory prayer, showing how much it must have occupied the heart and mind of the Lord Jesus on the eve of his betrayal and his arrest and his trial. All it seems that preoccupying his mind at this moment in time is the unity of the saints of God. Can you see how important that must be in his mind for that to have such a dominant part of his prayer? He had heard, you see, the squabbles about which of them should be greatest. He knew what they were like. He knew that there was this tendency amongst them, you see, to exert themselves. And instead of being servants, when we started in John 13, remember, not one of them had a servant's heart enough to wash the other's feet. And so he knew that this tendency of the pride in their hearts could potentially be devastating for the work of God. Because the Bible is clear, only by pride cometh contention. So he knew that the group were fragile. And he understands, and the Word of God is replete with examples of the fact that where there's unity, there's blessing. Psalm 133, right? How good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell in unity. And then what does it say? For there God commands the blessing, even life forevermore. When brethren are in unity. The book of Acts. You can't read the book of Acts without seeing that when they were of one accord, of one mind, in one place, there was blessing. And so clearly there's this great emphasis on unity. Now, there's a unity that he's asking, and it's the unity that there is displayed in the eternal relationship within the Godhead. He's speaking about how he and his Father are one, and that same oneness and unity they enjoy, their desire, his desire is that they might have that same unity together. While I was with them, verse 12, in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept. And none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Quite clearly, the son of perdition, Judas, we've already heard about him. Scripture had predicted that before, that one would lift up his heel against him. And we have that clearly here. And so he says, apart from that, I have lost none. Everyone that has been given to me has been kept by thy name. Can I just get sidetracked again for a moment. I realize that this is risky business at this stage, but I want to just go back to the book of Ezekiel for a moment. Ezekiel and the chapter 36. And I just want to share this in terms of our praying concerning the testimony here in Jalat Elimbi Chapel and also in Malaysia in general. Notice verse 20 of Ezekiel 36. When they entered into the heathen, whither they went, they profaned my holy name. Verse 21, but I had pity for mine holy name. Verse 22, therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake. Verse 23, I will sanctify my great name. And so it seems that when he talks about the future restoration of Israel and the new covenant with Israel and all the blessings that he's going to bring Israel into, at the back of it is this. I'm not doing it for your sakes, he said. That's not what I'm doing it. He said, I am doing it for my holy name's sake. And I wonder, you see, because we claim, at least at one time claim, whether we do anymore or not, I don't know, but we claim that we gather together in his name, don't we? And when our testimony is not what it should be, what's that a reflection on? His name, isn't it? And so maybe our prayers ought to be motivated, Lord, do something amongst us. Why? For thy great name's sake. Magnify thy name amongst us. We don't want thy holy name to be brought into ill repute. We want it magnified. And I think that's a great motivation in prayer. Takes us out of the realm of self-centeredness and all about me and my and all my stuff. And it brings us into a much higher realm. Father, work amongst us so that the name that we are gathered to, that lovely name of our Lord Jesus Christ, might be really exalted amongst us afresh again. And so it says, verse 13, and now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. So he wants them to experience fullness of joy while they're in a hostile world, and he also wants to the Father to keep them in the world, not to take them out of the world. And you see, there's been many a time when saints want to get out of here. Remember Elijah, the dark days of Elijah, and you know, he just kind of laid down and he just wanted to die, right? He's just done, I'm out of here, I've had enough. And David, oh that I had wings as a dove, and he said I'd fly away. And there's many a time, Jonah, what did he want to do? Get away, right? There's many a times when God's people just have this escapism mentality. Under the difficulties of living in the world, they want to be either isolated from the world or removed from the world altogether. And there have been movements, if you like, of isolation or monasticism, where they've sought to escape the world. Even one guy in the early centuries of Christianity, one of these hermit guys, lived on the top of a pillar in the desert, trying to escape the world. But guess what was on the top of the pillar? A guy that had the world in his heart. You see, that's the problem. You can't escape from the world, right? We're in it. And we're meant to be in it. We're not meant to be escaping from it. But what his prayer is, that we'll be preserved in the world so that we could be useful to it, so that we can be a witness and a testimony in the world. He says, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. Preserve them from the evil in the world. And how is he going to do that? Verse 16, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And here's the key verse, verse 17. How are we going to keep ourselves from the evil that's in the world? Verse 17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. The word is keep sanctifying them. Keep setting them apart for service and usefulness in this world by thy word. The word of God is the means operationally where God sets us apart for usefulness in this world. And so your usefulness in this world will be directly related to your knowledge of the scriptures and your ability to apply them, not only to your own lives, but to help others with them. You cannot shortcut the usefulness of knowing the word of God. I was telling somebody the other day about, I've been reading about George Mueller. And I'm sure you've heard the story of George Mueller and his orphanages and all the rest of it. And George Mueller gives an interesting testimony. He said that he'd been saved 53 years at the time he writes. And he says, for the first 3 years, he said, I neglected the word of God. And he says, since then, he said, I've given myself wholeheartedly to it. He said, I've read it through 100 times. Now, you do the math, right? First 3 years, he didn't read it. He's been saved 53 years. He said, I've read it through 100 times. How many times is that a year? Twice a year. And whenever we think of George Mueller, you know what we think of? We think, this man has the gift of faith, right? He had the ability to believe God for all of these orphans. Well, how do you get faith? Faith comes how? By hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so what this man did was he saturated his mind in the scriptures. And as he saturated his mind in the scriptures, he began to realize the character of the God the scriptures described. And he began to say, I can trust this God. I see how he worked with Joseph and with Jacob and with all these individuals. And I can see how faithful God has been and how he's worked. And if he's done all of that, well, I believe I can trust him for these orphans. And for the buildings, and for all the other things. And so, could I say that really our usefulness is going to be directly related to our relationship with the Scriptures. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. With the mind, we learn God's truth through the word. With the heart, we love God's truth. With the will, we yield to the teaching of God's truth. And so often, we don't have that full complement of mind, heart, and will. Sometimes, we have the mind, but not the heart. And certainly not the will to obey the word of God. Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Lord Jesus is going to, as it were, set himself apart on behalf of his, that they might be sanctified through the truth. In other words, he is setting himself apart for this purpose, that they might be sanctified through the truth. Perhaps the idea is devoting himself to prayer that they might give themselves to the word of God. This term, thy word is truth. You know, four times in scripture that phrase, thy word, is used. Psalm 119, verse 89. Thy word is settled in heaven. It's not in dispute or open to debate up there. It's settled. All the issues are settled, right? There's no arguing, no discussion, no debate. It's settled in heaven. It's a settled issue. Psalm 119:05, thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. It'll stop me tripping up in the darkness of the world. It's a definite light. Psalm 119, verse 140, thy word is very pure. Nothing impure or corrupting in the scriptures. In fact, it tells us that it's been purified seven times, Psalm 12, verse 6. In Psalm 119, verse 160, thy word is true from the beginning. In other words, from Genesis 1:1, thy word is true from the beginning. And it's right the way through to the end. It's true. Historically, chronologically, God's word is true. So, the word is to set us apart for God's service. We've been sent into the world, the hostile world. The Lord Jesus consecrates himself, sets apart himself for their sakes, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. And then he says in verse 20, neither I pray for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. So this prayer is multi-generational, isn't it? It's not just praying for them, but for them that will believe through thy word. So where does that take us to? Tonight, doesn't it? Because ultimately we believe the apostolic testimony, haven't we? And so this prayer gets right down to us. And so what does he pray for us? Well, here we go again. That they may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Clearly, unity is one of the reasons that he is praying. He's praying that we might be in unity one with another. Many members, but one body, joined spiritually together in the body of Christ, the church. Verse 22, the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one even as they are one. The glory that the Father gave to the Son. Now, not the glory that he gives him in eternity, but perhaps it's the idea of the glory that Jesus received in servanthood, the moral glory of the Lord Jesus in his servanthood at his incarnation. And all the sufferings that came with that, he certainly was glorified through that. And so the idea is that it's that glory that we also might share in his sufferings. This is the glory that he gives to us here and now. Of course, ultimately, we will see him, we'll be like him, and we'll be glorified with him. But in the meantime, we're to experience the fellowship of his sufferings. I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. His prayer is that one day we might be with him where he is, and that we might behold his glory. So we won't just be reading about John saying, we beheld his glory. We will be saying, we beheld his glory. And his prayer is that we're going to be there. And we're going to see that glory. Isn't that a tremendous thing? Even now, by faith, we see that, don't we? I love some of those hymns. Gazing on the Lord in glory, right? But right now, we kind of see it by faith. The Lord seated at the Father's right hand, glorified. But the day is coming, faith will be sight. And we will be with him where he is. We'll behold his glory. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee. These have known that thou hast sent me, and I have declared unto them thy name, and I will declare it, that the love whereof thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Well, climax of the prayer, again, connected with declaring unto them his name, God's name. And so, we can't get away from this chapter, our time has gone, without thinking of some of the key ideas. Key ideas, unity. Key ideas is prayer. The Lord Jesus praying as a challenge to us. What are we facing? He's facing this moment where he's going to go and face his hour. And what does he do to prepare himself? He spends time in communion with his Father. What about what we have to face? Prayer has to be a key issue. God's word, a key thought in this chapter. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And then could we say one of the key thoughts of this chapter is thy name. The name of God and all that it implies. And oh, what a challenge it is for us to perhaps even leave here with a determination to get to know more about the names of God and start thinking about them in terms of applying that truth to our lives. What does that tell us about His character? How does that enlarge our view of the greatness of God? And so again, can I challenge you with these thoughts? Thank you again for your patience. Our time is gone, and we are going to just do what the Lord Jesus did. And we're going to close by addressing the Father. And isn't it amazing that the Son could address the Father, and we as sons of God can now address the Father as well in the name of the Lord Jesus. Our God and Father, we marvel that we can even say our God and Father. We're thankful that through Thy Son, the Lord Jesus, we have been brought into this relationship with Thee. We've even learned this evening that Thy love for us is very great because we have loved Thy Son and believed in Him. And we do come into Thy holy presence asking that this company of believers and the assemblies that are represented here tonight, that they might live in such a way that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who we gather to, our gathering center, might be really magnified. Father, we're also asking this evening that as saints, that we might indeed be filled with all the fullness of God, that our love would indeed abound yet more and more in all knowledge and in all judgment, and that we might be filled with the knowledge of Thy will. Father, we would ask as well that You would help us to understand Thy Word. We would pray, Father, that Thy the Word of God might have free course and be glorified throughout Malaysia from this testimony here and those assemblies that are represented. Father, we again just give thanks for the Word of God. We're thankful that we do have the Scriptures in our language. And we do pray, Father, that indeed, that as we give ourselves to the Scriptures, that it truly would have that sanctifying effect on our lives, and that we would be truly set apart for Thy glory, for Thine honor, and for Thy service. So we bring these things to Thee this evening, asking for safety as we part and go our separate ways, asking for Thy blessing this coming Lord's Day as we once again contemplate the marvels of Thy lovely Son, the Lord Jesus, and remember Him and the fact that He is altogether lovely. And so, Father, we come in that lovely name, that name that is above every name, that name that is a delight for us to utter to Thee, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.